All right, we're going to start this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you've got your Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5 is where we're going. Thank you guys for being here today. I know Mike's coming in, so we're about to get 20% more attendance, which is great. I love it. For those on the recording, there's about 100 people here. So if you are just joining us, I don't know if all of you were able to make it for the last several sessions, but we've been studying J. Gresham Machen and the missions controversy. This week is what we're doing. If you missed the first one, Caleb did an excellent biographical sketch. Hey, Steve. An excellent biographical sketch on Machen's life for the first week. The second week, Dan Morrison did a topic on authority and the Christian. What's our authority as a Christian? And then finally, Steve followed up with Machen and culture, how Christians relate to culture. And today we're going to be going over how a controversy in the 1920s can be relevant for us, how Machen valiantly fought for the gospel in his day. So we're starting in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read this, we'll pray, and then we'll get in. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 says this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Father, this morning we want to be reminded that as of first importance, what's true for us this morning is that Christ died for our sins. That is most important for us this morning. And we love being able to gather together as fellow believers to be able to say, Christ has died for our sins. And that's the main truth that we hold to. And we pray that this class would encourage one another and that we would be able to learn valuable lessons from church history to be able to apply gospel centrality 100 years ago to our lives. Pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum. I don't know if that rings a bell for anybody. Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum is a Boston, Massachusetts smaller museum that is well known in the crime world. And there's a podcast that just came out about this. There's a Netflix documentary that just came out about this. But literally the greatest art theft in history happened at the Gardner Museum in the mid-90s. It was the most costly art theft in history. So 13 paintings went missing on the night of St. Patrick's Day in 1998. $500 million worth of paintings were stolen in about 80 minutes from the museum. 13 paintings, some of them were Rembrandts. All of them, I believe, were one of a kind. So there were no other ones and have not been seen since. So the crazy thing about this theft is that they literally do not know to this day, 25 years later, who took the art. It may have been the easiest theft in history because for 90 minutes, the thieves were inside the museum. And it may have been the easiest for them to be able to do, because what they did was two men dressed as cops walked up to the front door of the museum and they knocked and said that they had gotten a distress call from the museum and they needed to come in. And the security officers, getting paid whatever, $8 an hour, let them right in. And very quickly, the security officers realized this is not the police. They tied them up, left them in the basement, and then ransacked the place. So one of the scariest things, if you're an art lover, one of the scariest things about this is thinking, okay, maybe these paintings are never, ever going to show up again and paintings that we don't have on record anymore are never going to show up again. But to me, one of the worst things that could happen is not just that these things could never show up again. Worse than that, to me, is what if these paintings show up and they're just trashed? Like, you think about a museum's got air conditioning that keeps them at a perfect temperature. You've got, you know, cool, dark room that keeps these things the way they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be preserved a certain way. And you think about these thieves. They cut these paintings out of their frames. And so obviously they do not share, you know, keeping these things valued at the exact way that they found them. And the scary thing is what if they show up and it's just like, oh, they're gone. They, you know, water damage, or they're buried somewhere and no one knows where they are. But to this day, no one knows where they are. So if you're an art lover, preserving these valuable paintings is incredibly important. You want to preserve the things that are most precious to you. So as a Christian, moving to us in this church, as a Christian, there are things, and you can just think about this for a second. As a Christian, there are things that we want to protect that are valuable. We want to preserve specifically the things that we value in a very, very specific way. And I just want you to think for a moment. What comes to mind as a Christian that we want to value and protect and keep precious? If you've been a part of this church for any number of time, you know the first thing that we want to protect is the gospel. The gospel is what we want to protect as Christians. So there is a very specific way that you protect and preserve what's most precious to you. And we as Christians know that the doctrine behind the gospel needs to be protected in a very specific way. The doctrine behind the gospel needs to be protected because if the gospel changes in its beliefs and slowly becomes something else, then you're not even going to have something that actually saves people anymore. You in this room did not come to Christ merely because you knew you were a sinner. You came to Christ because you knew that Christ died for your sins and he was raised again to pay the penalty for your sins. And you know that he lived a perfect life to save you from your sin. And so there is specific doctrine behind the gospel that we as Christians want to protect. So this morning, we're going to be studying a man 100 years ago, a man in church history who wanted to protect the gospel. And he fought determined to protect the gospel, the doctrine behind the gospel. And this morning, we want to learn from him and be able to say, okay, we learned how exactly you should protect the doctrine that's behind what we cherish as Christians. So this morning, if you're taking notes, we're going to be going over preserving the gospel, the doctrine behind the gospel, and hopefully be able to apply several lessons to our lives today. So first, the story of J. Gresham Machen and the missions controversy is what we're going to be studying. So the first portion of what we're going over, if you're looking at your outline, you'll see the first portion is the controversy. What we'll be studying is the controversy. And then we're going to be looking at six different lessons that we can learn from Machen and his love of the gospel. So I don't know how many people got to attend Caleb's great biographical sketch. He did an excellent job talking us through the controversy that actually led up to this. The Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, a big denomination in the 1920s, had liberalism poisoning its ranks. And if you're unfamiliar with what liberalism is, liberalism, just a broad definition of what Caleb taught us, was it's freeing the church from tradition. So this denomination had a poison inside of it, a doctrine at play that people were trying to get free from tradition. Translation, freed from scripture, freed from what we taught as believers, freed from what we believe from scripture, and just opting for a more easy, broad view of what scripture means, what the good news is. So in 1924, you'll see this on your outline, there was a document that came out called the Auburn Affirmation. And to make it very simple, the Auburn Affirmation was a bunch of people in the denomination just saying, hey, do we really need to believe that Christ really died for our sins and that he somehow vicariously somehow took my place on the cross and paid for my sins, paid for my punishment? They just wanted to deny that. They said, okay, do we need to believe that to be a Christian? Do we need to be that? Do we need to believe that? Do we need to believe in the authority of Scripture to be a pastor in a church? And they were basically saying, it's not really that important. Hopefully our denomination will see that it's not really that important to believe in that. And so unfortunately, this document got very popular at the time. It would be like in our church, people just starting to decide, like, I know that this is preached on Sunday every week, but I don't personally believe in that. Slowly but surely, that became a very popular view, and it became it actually went unnoticed in the denomination for a long time. So people weren't even really aware that it wasn't a big deal. You know, a lot of people aren't starting to believe in this, but you know, we're not worried about it. So within 10 years of that document in 1934, there was a huge problem, because if you guys are paying attention, if people are no longer believing in just, you know, a subtle thing about the gospel, like Christ paying for my sins, in my place, condemned, slowly missionaries started to not actually believe. So missionaries are not actually agreeing with the confessions of the denomination. So think about this. Now you have people not just at seminaries teaching one thing, but you've got missions happening all over the world, and they're not actually preaching the gospel. I don't know how many of you played a game called telephone growing up. But you get, to do my best way of explaining it, you get like 10 people all in a room, and you know, you set them all together, one after another, and one person starts all the way at the other end of the table, or at the end of the line, and says to one person just a phrase. You know, it could be a really crazy phrase that, you know, is hard to actually understand. So I looked one up online yesterday, and one person might say, okay, the funny bunny hid in the, you know, I actually have to look at this. The funny bunny hid the colored candy in the colored can. So they would whisper that to one person right next to them. And then that person would whisper that sentence to the next person. And then that person would whisper. And it would go on until at the end, you've got some other sentence that doesn't even make sense. That literally, because people were just whispering it and they couldn't write it down, it completely changed over time. But that's what was happening in the missions organization, was you've got one person who whispers, Christ died for our sins. And then one person whispers, Christ died for our sins. And this is going down the line. And years of this goes down the line. And then suddenly one person says, I don't really agree exactly with that. I'm going to change it a little bit, but not a lot, just a little bit. And then that person passes it on. And slowly but surely, you get to the end, and you don't even have the gospel anymore. We've lost it. We don't have the specifics of the gospel anymore. It's incredibly sad to think that slowly but surely, people's best intentions were changing the gospel. 1934, 10 years after the original document came out, another document came out called Rethinking Missions. And it was basically just people accommodating to other religions, such that missionaries were going over to China. Missionaries were going to share the gospel, but the gospel had changed. Now missionaries were sharing things that weren't even the gospel. Missionaries were going on pilgrimages over to learn more about other religions, to link up arms with other religions. It was incredibly scary to think. We sent out, Sovereign Grace churches sent out 6 churches in the past 2 years. Several are in South America. One's in Prattville, Alabama, Ethiopia. We're supporting the Ethiopia one. Imagine if we found out that people were joining those churches, but they were also a part of a Buddhist religion or a part of another religion. They were a part of religions that didn't even agree on the gospel. So we're finding out that our churches, we're supporting them with, you know, funds, with money. We're helping them get started, and they're not even helping people know Christ. It's incredibly sad. And the bottom line is that people were not getting to know Jesus Christ. One of the, and this is on your outline as well, one of the most influential people during this time, one of the most influential missionaries in the denomination, was Pearl Buck. She's got quite a memorable name, Pearl Buck. She is a Nobel Peace Prize winner of the mid-1930s and 40s. She was incredibly popular. She was a missionary to China with the Presbyterian denomination. And Pearl Buck was on record for saying, does it really matter if Jesus lived and breathed and walked the earth, or if he was just the essence of man's highest dreams? So translation on that, does it really matter if Jesus actually was a real person, that the Bible is actually true, that he walked on the earth, or that he's just an ideal? He's just a perfect person to look up to, but in the end, we can just be like him. She's also on record for saying, I am weary unto death with this incessant preaching. She didn't want people preaching the gospel anymore. It just was too harsh. It was too exclusive. And people were following her. She was a very popular voice at the time. And really what was happening in the denomination, just to use an analogy, if you have a pyramid, and at the very top of the pyramid, you've got missions happening, you know, practical theology. At the very top of this pyramid, you've got missions happening. And then at the very bottom of the pyramid, you've got doctrine. You know, that's the foundation of what we believe that gets us to the top. People were just saying, well, what if we just remove that? And we've got, you know, we've got church history, and at the top we've got missions. We don't need the bottom part of the foundation to really understand what we need to be proclaiming. We can go do missions. We can go preach the gospel, but we can take out the doctrine. Who cares what the gospel actually is? The unfortunate thing about that is if you remove doctrine, other doctrine comes in. And people just were not realizing that there was a massive problem in the denomination. And Machen, his crystal clear analysis at the time, you'll see this on your outline. He says the new task of missions, the new task of Christian missions was to seek the truth, not present it. No longer were people wanting to preach and proclaim that Christ died for our sins and that there was hope for you and me to know Christ. It was coming to find more truth. So this is where Machen comes in. And if you didn't make it to the last couple classes, that's totally fine. We'll catch you up to speed. Machen was a seminary professor at the time. Seminary professor at one of the most popular, at the time, Christian institutions, Princeton Theological Seminary, and then he ended up moving on to found Westminster Theological Seminary. But he was a New Testament professor, but he did not stay a New Testament professor. Fortunately, Machen loved Jesus Christ. He loved Jesus Christ, and he wanted people to know Jesus Christ. And so Machen was totally fine with getting off the seminary and getting away from the seminary and getting away from just staying on the seminary campus. And he approached his denomination. He was not favorable in the denomination, but he didn't care. He approached his denomination, and he made several demands. First, he wrote an 100-page overture, basically just writing to plead with them. Doctrine undergirds missions. Doctrine is what we need to be teaching our missionaries, and everything hangs on what we believe the gospel to be. So he sends that to the denomination. He makes a couple more demands that, if you just read them there, he was very bold, and he came to them and he said, funding that we raise as a denomination has to go to gospel preaching missionaries. So he was really upset because money, even 10 years earlier in 1925, money that he was raising, percentages of the money that he was giving to his denomination were going to people who didn't even love Jesus. They were giving their money to other people who didn't preach the gospel. And he says this in 1923 in Christianity and Liberalism, his most popular book that he wrote. He says, funds dedicated to the propagation of the gospel by godly men and women of previous generations are in nearly all the churches being used partly in the propagation of what is diametrically opposed to the evangelical faith. Said another way, basically, people are getting money and they're using it for other religions. They're not even preaching the gospel for it. Imagine if the money you dropped in this morning into the offering plate, you know, some of it went to Sovereign Grace and then some of it went to a Mormon church down the road. It would just be unthinkable. Why on earth is money going to other people to not help them know Christ? The other demand that Machen made was, and this is very, very bold of him, he said, liberal missionaries should leave the denomination. So he wanted to purify the ranks in the missions agency. So he basically just said, if you don't agree with what our denomination, which they're really, their denomination believed in the gospel on paper. And he said, if you don't believe what's on paper, you need to get out. And this is like a couple sheep walking into a forest and saying like, hey, all you wolves, you need to get out of here. Like, he did not have power. He was definitely the minority here. And he didn't really care. He was willing to go for the sake of the gospel. He was willing to say, everybody just get out of our denomination. He was not hostile toward them. He was not saying, you know, I don't want you guys to exist anymore. He was just saying, I don't want to be in the same denomination as people who don't love Jesus Christ. So he was willing to take a massive stand, and it was very costly. People did not appreciate him at all in his denomination, but he was fighting for the gospel. On Wednesday last week, maybe some of you have heard of this. Wednesday last week, a bridge in Memphis, Tennessee, that goes over the Mississippi River was suddenly halted with traffic. Every single police officer in the area basically swarmed this bridge just 4 days ago, swarmed this bridge and cut off all traffic going across it. This would be like you guys who are driving to Lowe across in Indiana. You're trying to get to work. You know, you're in Louisville, right over the bridge, and then you try to get across the bridge, and suddenly cops are just saying, no, you can't come across. It's like, I need to get to work. No, you can't come across. That's basically what happened in Memphis 4 days ago. And people, you know, everyone's trying to get through rush hour traffic on this bridge. It turned out the cops had all gotten there because there was an inspector underneath the bridge, a team of inspectors underneath this bridge on Wednesday, and they found a hairline fracture on a steel part of the bridge that was crucial to its function. And these inspectors were so scared that this bridge was about to collapse that they called 911 and literally just started to plead and scream, shut the bridge down, shut the bridge down. And they had to call back because the people, the 911 response team was like, what are you talking about? This is fine. You know, it was just being used. You know, you have to imagine police officers coming to you right as you're about to cross the bridge and just saying, you can't come across. You'd think 10 seconds ago, people were just going across this bridge. Why can't we go across? This is what Machen was doing when he came to people and he said, we can no longer use this denomination's missionaries because they are trying to use something that is structurally unsound. They don't have the gospel underneath. The foundation is rotten and we have to stop it immediately. Don't go across the bridge. And everybody's just like, you're crazy. This is totally fine. People are getting saved. People are being converted. People are knowing Christ. And he's like, not the Christ that we preach. And so he's trying to be the one who stops what's happening now to be able to repair the bridge and bring Christ back to people. Not a popular decision. Unfortunately, Machen is stood down by pretty much every popular voice in the denomination. And there are massive consequences to what happened for Machen. So Machen ends up sacrificing his place in the denomination because of his fervor for Christ. They end up kicking him out. They defrock him. They take away his right to be able to preach. They take away his ordination. So he leaves the denomination that he grew up in, that he became ordained in, that he was a minister in. And several people leave the denomination with him just saying, what are we to do? If these people do not want to preach the gospel, we'll leave and go somewhere else. They start over from scratch. He ends up creating, in the 20s, he created Westminster Theological Seminary, but then he also creates an entire missions organization just to preach the gospel again. Personal sacrifice happened because of this. So Machen and all these guys, they leave their denomination. They lose retirement. They lose their building. Some pastors who decided to leave the denomination show up to their building the next day. You know, imagine showing up at 8 a.m. for church here and the building's just locked and you can't get back into the building. It's insane. So they lost their buildings because the denomination sent people to lock up that building that belonged to the actual denomination. So, you know, hundreds of people were actually not even able to worship that morning because they had lost it. They had lost it for the gospel. He also sacrificed his reputation. There's a famous journalist in the Baltimore Sun who wrote of Machen, and this guy's name is confused. It's Machen, H.L. Mencken. He wrote, Machen failed to reform his denomination, but he was undoubtedly right. And this is a secular voice who is saying, Machen failed to reform his denomination, but he was undoubtedly right. That's why we're studying J. Gresham Machen this morning, because he was right. Despite his failure to do what he had set out to do, he was right. So we want to learn from this man because he loved the gospel. He loved Jesus Christ. He wanted Jesus Christ to be known. And so we want to be able to apply lessons from this man and his courage and be able to learn from him. So let's start in this application section. You'll see this on your outline. Start with our first application point, point A. Watch your doctrine. So this is something we can learn right away from this man, and this is just so sweet. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. We today at Sovereign Grace Louisville, we can apply what Machen was willing to do back then to our lives by watching over our doctrine that's taught every single Sunday. We can watch over what's happening in our church. So if you're in this room right now and you've been attending Sovereign Grace for any amount of time, you're a member, think about who preached the gospel to you in the past years. Think about who started to introduce you to Christ. Someone introduced Christ to that person that brought the gospel to you, and someone else introduced Christ to that person. And this went back, just like telephone. Someone ended up getting the message across that telephone line to you. Side note, praise God. Praise God that you are here right now, that you know Christ, and that you know that he saved you. Praise God that you know the gospel. Someone did that for you. That's what Machen was doing, watching over doctrine 100 years ago. That's what he was doing to make sure the gospel got to us. This is so sweet, and that's what we've got the ability to do as a church today, is watch over what we believe and not lose it. Very practically, 2 months ago, we just had the Statement of Faith for Sovereign Grace launch, and this was years of work in the making, but this is just basically the fundamentals that our church believes. Just want to encourage anyone in the room who's not jumping into the We Believe Statement of Faith that Sovereign Grace has just launched and released, I would recommend, if you're not a theologian, you're not super interested in statements of faith, you think like, I like black coffee, you know, other people might like statements of faith, you know, other people like, you know, they're readers, I'm much more of a doer, you know, I'm not really interested in that kind of stuff. If I was, you know, choosing a new church, I might look at their statement of faith. Be careful not to miss out on the glories of what's in this little pamphlet. The things that are in this pamphlet are basically just a summation of what saved you and brought you to Christ. Caleb was just telling me that he's going through with his family. They're studying the Statement of Faith, just going through it devotionally as a family. And I just want to encourage everybody to be able to take on reading just little chunks of that and being able to say, yes, this is what we believe, and I love it. Secondly, another application point, and this goes very closely to what we learn from Machen guarding doctrine in their church and to this past point. The false dichotomy between theology and practice. People will often start to push away theology from the practicals in the church. They'll say, these things are not needing to be together. I've seen this happen in my own heart where I've desired to, you know, do something in the church, but I've not really thought through the whys, the beliefs behind it. You know, why are we going to do this? What beliefs are making this happen? Is this really gospel-centered? This is what was happening on the mission field. This is what Machen was diametrically opposed to, was people were going out to do missions. They were very, very happy to do missions. They were going to other countries. They were sacrificing. They were doing very good things. But they thought, theology, I don't really care for theology. I'm just going to leave that aside. They were creating a false dichotomy that somehow we can do practical things, Christian action like missions, without the theology inside of it. Machen's a great example of someone who did not do that. He was a seminary professor. He did not stay at the seminary. So we've got a lot of theology students in our church. We should be very encouraged, because when I've talked to students who go to Southern, students who go to Boyce, several of them each week are going Saturday mornings, Monday nights. They're going to share Christ at U of L, at University of Louisville. They're sharing Christ. They are not staying at the seminary. They are not just staying at church. They are going out to share Christ. And I love hearing about that. It's so encouraging to hear about these stories where, you know, seminarians, theological students are sharing Christ with people, and they're coming to Christ. It's amazing. That's one way that practically our church can keep theology and practice together, is study hard at the seminary, as well as going out to practice what you're preaching. Go out to be able to take what you're learning and be able to help people know that Christ that you're learning about. Another encouragement is just, there are a ton of ladies in our church, ton of people that I've heard saying that they listen to the sermons that are preached, not just on Sunday mornings, but they listen to it like 2 days later, podcasting it with their notes open. I've heard this for years. 9 years ago, I was hearing people in our church saying that they'd listen on Sunday mornings, and then they'd open up their notebook, and on Tuesday nights, they're listening again to the same sermon, and they're trying to apply it to their lives. I definitely do not do that as much as I should. I would love to be able to practice what these ladies in our church are doing. Several ladies being able to say, okay, this is what I'm applying from the sermon this past Sunday, and I listen to it again, sometimes three times, just to be able to take in what God is preaching through his word. I've heard this about ladies who are for Sunday school. They are listening throughout the week, throughout the pandemic. They were listening to Sunday school on Vimeo. Every single time, they were faithfully listening to it. Even if they didn't make it on Sunday morning, they were listening to it. And I was like, man, that is so encouraging. They are watching over their doctrine. They are not theologians. They would say, I am not a theologian at all, but I just want to learn more about Christ. Other examples in our church that I thought of was Bob Coughlin. Bob is a worship leader, and oftentimes we think, you know, oh, worship leader, he's probably, you know, most passionate about reading about music. And that's just not the case for Bob. When I talk to Bob, Bob is constantly telling me about 18th century Dutch Reformed works that he's reading and 17th century Puritans that he's reading. It's insane. He is a man who loves Jesus Christ and learns about Jesus Christ and then happens to worship lead, which is great. I love that. Brian Chesmore is another guy that came to mind as someone who, you know, if you get to know Brian, he's a guy who is, generally speaking, working on counseling, administration for the church. He's pastoring people very practically. Brian's not, you know, in line with Jeff Percwell in that, you know, Brian's going to end up writing books that are theological works. Brian's probably not sitting there thinking, I can't wait to get my First Corinthians commentary written like Jeff. But Brian has changed my thought about what a practical pastor should be doing. Brian spends, for the past several years, I've heard him talking about how he's meeting up with people to learn Greek. And Brian would laugh. You know, he'd probably, if he was here, say like, yeah, I'm still terrible at it. But he's working hard at learning Greek just because he wants to learn more about Christ through the languages. He wants to be able to learn more about the Bible through the languages. He has challenged me as a person who's much more practically aimed, not like a theologian mind. He's just challenged me to say, okay, even if you're not a theologian, you can still do the work of theology. You can still learn these things and challenge yourself. So just think in your mind, what's one way that I could make sure that I am pushing together my theology and my practice together, learning that I don't need to stay in one camp or the other. I can do both theology and practice. A third point that we can learn from Machen, another application point, is unity and division. And this is on your outline. Machen teaches us that division is not inherently wrong. And this is really important right now in our day. Right now in our day, division is looked at as incredibly hostile. You know, if you're on social media and someone, you know, starts to get, heated with a debate on something, you look at a post on Facebook and you're thinking, oh my gosh, these people are so, you know, they're just at each other and people don't like it. They don't like that people are so, you know, opposed to each other's opinions. People much more come on there and say, can't we just love each other? Can't we just care for one another? It's a big deal right now to not be offensive. It's a big deal just to be kind, to not offend other people with your opinions. But Machen teaches us that Christians, they don't have to choose between being kind and standing up for truth. I learned this several years ago. I learned that I had a worldview that was pushing me toward kindness above truth, just in a little interaction that a friend and I had at school. A friend and myself were talking while at school at Southern. We were talking, hanging out, and a man approached us. And this man, I had never seen him before. He was maybe 85. He comes up to my friend Kyle and I, and he starts to engage us about scripture. He's like quoting verses to us and talking to us. And we're sitting there. I'm like kind of shocked because it's like we're at Southern Seminary and we're being like evangelized to. But this guy is like sharing verses with me, trying to teach me something. And I'm not sure. I'm just confused. I'm looking at him. I'm trying to be nice to him, but I'm also confused. Like, why are you talking? You know, why is this happening? And he makes a comment where he says to my friend, like, hey, you shouldn't eat sugar at all. Like, you're eating a cookie right now, because Kai was eating a cookie while we were talking. He said, you shouldn't eat that. It's bad for you. And, you know, like, as a Christian, you shouldn't do that. And my friend's kind of like, he was ready. He was like, what are you saying? Like, why can't, and Kyle processed this very quickly, that this guy was being kind of It was weird. It was like, is this the gospel that this guy's trying to preach to us? Or is this just legalism? It was super confusing. But I'm sitting there just like not even processing what's happening. My friend ends up saying to the guy like, hey, that's legalist. You shouldn't be telling people that. And he walks off, kind of like walked off. And I'm just like, well, my friend's rude. Like, why on earth did he just treat this? So I just say to the guy like, hey, it's so nice to meet you. I shake his hand, get his name. And, you know, thanks for sharing whatever, you know. And so I walk off and it was like an hour later where I processed, like, in that conversation, this man's presenting truth to us. I don't know what his intentions were, but in that moment, as a Christian, I was just assuming he probably has the best intentions, that he wants me to know the gospel, and that whatever he just said, that my friend said was legalism, no, that couldn't, he's well-intentioned. And I primarily was thinking, just be kind, just care for this guy. And my friend wasn't really doing that. My friend was kind of like, hey, this isn't right, and you shouldn't be doing this. I'm sure you could be thinking similarly in your mind of a situation where, you know, you were sitting there, someone presenting truth to you, and you weren't really sure exactly what to do with that truth. We need to learn that in that moment, kindness isn't the trump all card to be able to say, yeah, I should treat everybody, you know, that everybody agrees and that we're all fine and that whatever you're saying to me is totally fine. We need to make sure that we're aware other people are wanting to unite over things that are not the gospel, and we want to be careful about that. As a church, we want to be able to say, here's the gospel. We're not going to fence people out of our lives, but we are going to fence people out of, if you don't believe the gospel, then we aren't going to be of the same cloth. We're not going to be, if you don't believe what I believe about Christ, I'll be kind to you, but you need to know that that's wrong. You need to know that this is not the way that Christ wants us to learn. And you think about Paul the apostle. He was always, in his letters that he wrote to churches, he was always writing. The first thing he said was, I thank God for you. The only letter that he doesn't say that in is Galatians. And in Galatians, he is immediately going after them saying, you have abandoned Christ. You are not believing in the gospel that we preached. And Machen has an excellent quote on this where he talks about how controversy in scripture is a really good thing because it's created the epistles. All of the letters that Paul wrote were born out of controversy. And you'll see this on your outline. Machen said, every really great Christian utterance, it may almost be said, is born in controversy. It is when men have felt compelled to take a stand against error that they have risen to the really great heights in celebration of truth. That's what we want to be able to do, is to be able to hold up truth. We can do both. We can be kind to people. We can care for people. But we want primarily, our worldview teaches us primarily that truth is what we want to hold on to and push forward in at all costs. And that's what Ephesians 4 teaches us, is Ephesians 4:29 says, speak the truth in love. We do it, the manner in which we speak truth is in love, but the primary thing we're speaking is truth. We want to do those things together. Our culture is much more interested in speak love and don't worry so much about truth. Number four, fourth point that we can learn, letter D on your outline, evangelism. So many of us in this room are not going to be missionaries, probably. Many of this room are stateside here supporting other missionaries. How do we apply Machen's courage in these moments to be able to learn from? We want to be aware that in that interaction that I had with that person, my mind just jumped immediately to, I want to be kind. I don't want to share a message. I don't want to proclaim Christ in this moment. I want to just be kind. That was where my mind went. And right now, our culture is just pushing that so much that when we share Christ, when we evangelize, a lot of people, a lot of Christians, and I've seen this on social media, a lot of Christians are saying, you know, you shouldn't be so, you know, preachy at people. We need to make sure that people know we care first before we share the gospel. And this is a big debate about, do we share the gospel in relationship or do we just cold share the gospel? And it's like, I don't know which one's right. We can do both. We can have relationship with people and we can share Christ. But just a little story, a little thing that came to mind for me is seven years ago, Jeff Percival preached a message on Easter Sunday at our church that made me want people to know Christ so badly. And I praise God. I thought to myself, what can I do to share the gospel today. So I drove over to IHOP. I used to work at IHOP. It was right here. I used to work there, and I had several good friends who worked at IHOP. And I wanted to just go study there as a student. I was going to go study there, and I was going to see maybe I can get the opportunity to share the gospel. So I ended up getting the opportunity. One of my managers came over and talked to me for like 30 minutes, shared the gospel with her. Went fantastic. She ended up coming to church the next week. Unfortunately, never heard from her again after that. She didn't text back about, you know, coming again the next week, and didn't get to hear from her. But another one of the workers that I talked to at that moment, we ended up getting a date on the calendar just to hang out. And this was 7 years ago. And Anthony, a good friend of mine, I have been friends with him for 7 years. But Anthony, in my mind, does not fit the, you know, person who's going to come to Christ. When I shared the gospel with Cheryl, she seemed like, oh yeah, she was talking with Christianity. She was used to Christianity, so she was much more willing to talk with me about it. But Anthony, he's not interested in Christianity. He lives an openly rebellious, sinful lifestyle. He would definitely not be interested. So for years now, I've gotten together with him once, twice, three times a year over the past 7 years just to hang out, just to build a friendship. And I can confidently say we're good friends to this day. I've never shared the gospel with Anthony. And I'm sharing this a little bit in accountability to make sure you guys know next time I hang out with Anthony, I'm going to talk to him about Christ. But I have been worried every time I get together with him. I'm like, oh, I built another bridge. I've got another bridge with this guy. He's just going to be so excited to hear the gospel because I built this bridge again with him. All of that is great. But I don't need to sit there and think sooner or later, or that I just can't share the gospel with him. Sooner or later, I can share the message of Christ with Anthony and let him know. And if he rejects it, I'm going to be very sad, but it's ultimately not up to me. And all of us, when we're sharing the gospel, we can be incredibly kind, incredibly loving, and care for people. But in the end, we get to share Christ with them. And that's the message that saves. So I think many of us can apply that in evangelistic conversations for you know, gospel preaching conversations. Machen was willing just to do both. He wanted people to know Christ, and he was willing to share about it. I think we can do well to learn from him in that. Fifth point, letter E, and this will be a briefer point, but there's just a danger today in our world with ideologies that are at play, slogans that our world pushes and pushes for you to think about over and over again. You know, you'll see signs in people's yards with slogans that, you know, that are very, very strongly pushed out by people. One of the slogans that was at play in 1920s, 1930s Presbyterianism was, people would say this, doctrine divides, ministry unites. Doctrine divides, ministry unites. And they would just push on this and push on this and push on this and say, everybody needs to believe this. Doctrine divides, ministry unites. And if you heard someone say that back in 1920, 1930, you'd be like, yeah, that sounds right. That sounds really good. Doctrine divides, ministry unites. I want to unite people. I don't want to divide people. So let's minister to people and unite them. But that doesn't really mean anything unless you really explain. What do you mean ministry unites? What do you mean doctrine divides? Ministering what? What are we actually ministering? And it was a really scary idea because it's just like people were really passionate about this, but and it sounded really good, but it was like when you peel it back, it's like, wait, so you're saying ministry unites, but what's even uniting us? It's not Christ. So this can't be a good thing. Right now in our day and age, people have these signs up, be kind. Steve brought this up the other day. He said they're all over their neighborhood. They've got these be kind signs. And it's just confusing because it's like, be kind to who? In what circumstances? What does that mean? Does that mean all the time? And just going back to the evangelism scenario, like, is that be kind? When I meet with someone, is my first primary motivation to be, or is my first primary goal to be kind? These signs make it seem like that's what you should be doing, is just be kind. For Christians, we want to be kind while we have our primary goal of preaching the gospel. So we want people to know Christ, know people in the gospel, or that people are receiving the gospel from us, and we can do it in kindness for them. So be careful as our culture pushes ideologies like that out that just sound really good on the surface, but you start to question them, you start to define, and it kind of falls apart. Lastly, and this is just the biggest point that we could make about Machen. I love his courage. Letter F, Christian courage. Machen feared God. If he feared man, he didn't really present that very much because he was very willing to be bold. Proverbs 28:1 says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The righteous are bold as a lion. This is Christian courage for Machen was just a huge thing. And I'm so grateful for his courage. He's taught me so much about it. There were 2 million Presbyterian pastors at the time in his denomination. And when he fought for the gospel to be put back at the center of his denomination, 2 million people voted against him. He had 5,000 people out of the 2 million in their denomination agree that they needed to leave their denomination. Maybe a few more who stayed within the denomination who wanted to reform it from within. We know of a few professors who were still faithful gospel preachers who stayed at Princeton during that time. But overall, 2 million voted the 5,000 of them out. That's 0.0025% of the denomination. Not a math guy, but that is a very small number. 0.0025% of the pastors in the denomination left the church and were voted out. If you guys look around at our culture, Bible-believing Christianity is not very popular. So this should give you guys immense hope that Machen just did not care. It was not about the numbers to him. Christ was the answer for life. Christ dying for our sins, giving of his righteousness to save us from our sins. That was the answer. He did not care how many people agreed with him on it. He really did not care. He was called by several people cantankerous and curmudgeonly about his views. People did not like him. He was the definition of doctrine dividing, and they wanted him to start uniting with them, and he was just didn't want to deal with it. And I love this quote. Steve, you've shared this before in some of your sermons and in Sunday school, actually. Sometimes, and this is N.D. Wilson, I know maybe some of you guys have read that book. Sometimes standing against evil is more important than defeating it. Sometimes standing against evil is more important than defeating it. The greatest heroes stand because it is right to do so, not because they believe they will walk away with their lives. Such selfless courage is a victory in itself. We know as Christians that we're not always going to end up on the right side of history when it comes to the perspective of the world. People are going to look at us and think, those guys died for nothing. Christ, they died for Christ, and he's dead as well. And people just do not think that's victory. But what we know as Christians is that we, when the eyes of the world see failure in what we're doing, eyes of the world see us failing, we know that Christ is being uplifted and being able to be seen by everybody when we do so. And we know that failure in the eyes of the world is not failure in the eyes of God. We do not have to fear God, fear man when God says, well done, good and faithful servant, for preaching the gospel, for trusting Christ. Going back to what H.L. Mencken said, he wrote this in the Baltimore Sun in 1934. Machen failed, but he was undoubtedly right. The world classified Machen as a failure. Did Machen really fail? Not at all. Failure for him was not preaching the gospel. It didn't matter how many people listened to him. It didn't matter how many people actually believed him. He just knew, I need to preach Christ. Failure didn't stop him. He was faithful in whatever capacity. And he just built, he worked tirelessly for people to know Christ and know the gospel, no matter how many people actually believed in what he was saying. So he ended up creating a new missions organization. He ended up founding a magazine pushing forward Christ. He ended up founding a seminary. He ended up creating a new denomination. He worked tirelessly. He ended up dying at 55 years old. So you just think a guy who created a seminary, created a new denomination, created a missions organization, created a magazine, did all these things, and he just did it for the gospel. He was busy working for the kingdom, and he was not worried at all about what people thought. If you just think, we in this room today may know Christ because of Machen's desire to stand for truth. We know Christ because he was willing to stand up for what was right. And that's just amazing to think that, you know, guys who've gone to Westminster Seminary, We probably, you guys know people. You've listened to sermons from people who have gone to Westminster Seminary. David Pallison, one guy who graduated, he's meant so much to me, went from Westminster Seminary and taught me so much about Christ, so much about the gospel, and he was influenced by Machen. It's so sweet to think, man, he just loved truth, stood for it. Just to end, our church has done a fantastic job for years and years, ever since its existence, to keep the gospel the main thing. That's what this whole look at Machen, we're not trying to set up so we can sell Machen books or, I don't know, profit from this guy. We're not trying to, you know, join his denomination or anything, but we just love that he kept the gospel the main thing. He's on record for saying the following quote, and it's at the last part of your outline. He says this. This is such a beautiful, beautiful statement about Christ. He says, What privilege to proclaim the message of the cross to the souls of people who sit in nominally Christian churches and starve for lack of the bread of life. He didn't look at his life and think, I'm a failure. He didn't look at his life and be discouraged. He thought, this is a privilege for me to fight tooth and nail so that people who don't know Christ, who are literally starving, wanting Christ to be known, he goes to them and he says, I've got bread for you. I've got the true bread that comes down from heaven. John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And it is our privilege as Christians to be able to come to those who don't know him and say, I've got bread that lasts forever for you. Stop going after things that don't give you ultimate satisfaction. Christ will give you ultimate satisfaction. That's what we believe as Christians. And that's why we love talking about people who love to proclaim the gospel in that way. So I'm so thankful for our church that does that. I'm so thankful that we get to go tell other people about this and help them know Christ in this way. We get to tell other people about the bread of life. And we just want to praise God that our church does this so well. I'm so thankful that so many people in our church every day are wanting other people to know about Christ and be able to apply doctrine that undergirds everything we're doing, doctrine about the gospel, continually underneath what we're doing. That's our last session on J. Gresham Machen. So thankful for everyone who participated in this. Thank you guys for teaching, for Dan teaching. Grateful for it. And hopefully, if you're interested in Machen, if you're interested in learning more about him, we have a, I didn't bring it, but there's a book by Stephen Nichols. It's a biography about Machen. And much of the information that I've gone over is in that biography. Recommend picking that up. It's really easy to read, simple read, and it will make you love Christ so much for what he did. So thank you.